Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Praise God. I don't know about you, but today's message started because of fat. It really did, probably. If I were to say, where did it start? It started because of fat. Cookies, butter, stuff like that. And it's about Thanksgiving. Because every year, Thanksgiving time, lots of desserts and stuff like that, and there's all kinds of things. But something began to stir in me, and I was doing some study prep for small group stuff, and it was like the Lord began to say to me through the study, he says, are you training to win? And I didn't really know how to answer. I said, well, I think so, God. And it was like the Lord was challenging me on my focus of training. Are you training to win? And I didn't really know how to answer. I just said, well, I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do, but I guess I haven't thought about it like that. And how it ties in with like butter and fat and cookies and stuff like that is because physically, if we're training something, and many of you guys run or do something like that, I feel sorry for you, and you train and you eat, you watch your diet and you do that kind of stuff, and you know, my doctor tells me I need to do that from time to time, but I just ignore him, and stuff like that. I just figure, you know, if I'm gonna die, I'm gonna die happy, and you know, things like that. I'm gonna eat what I need to eat or stuff like that, you know, and moderation is the rule, all that stuff. It just is one big blah 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 blah. But still, you can't ignore the fact that if you're in strict training. We could probably have Abby come up and give us a class on how to focus and train physically so that you could like whip your body into shape to beat the pants off of every other competitor. And she does that often, you know, she's just amazing like that. But it takes a lot, doesn't it, Abby? It takes an awful lot. Early mornings, and you have to even watch what you eat, and you have to do all this other stuff, and you have to stay at it and be consistent in season, out of season, all that. This is why I don't do it. I don't like that stuff. I don't like any of that, you know. The things that I like are cookies, ice cream, couch. Those are it. Now, you guys are laughing like, oh, that's funny. No, and then the funny thing is the older I get and the more stagnant I become, when I do get up, it's even more painful, which reinforces cookie, ice cream, couch. It's just it's a vicious cycle. That's physically. Spiritually, though, I believe that there's a question God is asking us. Are you training to win? How are you training? Are you training to lose? No one ever thinks about that. No one ever is like, what are you doing? You in training? Yep, I am. What? To come in third. No one consciously plans on that. And no one consciously plans on doing things to their body to die early. What are you doing? I'm eating in this way so that I can cut 10 years off of my life. Really? Yes. I mean, no one thinks like that. But spiritually, it's like we shut something off and we're not training to win, but we're training to actually suffer and struggle. And then in some weird psychobabble-ish way, we convince ourselves that that is normal. That's the spiritual life. And so I heard all of this when God asked me that question, are you training to win? I heard him challenging me to a whole new level of discipline and training in my walk and in my life with Christ. And I hated it. I still am upset at him for bringing it up. How dare he ask me questions like that? And how dare he bring my attention to Scripture and challenge me to grow? I am very comfortable where I am. He thinks it's his job to make me uncomfortable or do something like that. We are going to have a discussion later on, he and I. We are. And so I take us to Hebrews chapter 12 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is what it says. Where's my glasses? You laugh. You know, getting old stinks. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. I'm telling you, one of these days we're going to get to heaven, we're going to get a new body, we're going to get some new eyeballs and stuff like that and everything. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Can anybody say amen? Like, say it like it isn't pleasant. Amen. Growl if you need to. But it's painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Everybody say trained. So they're trained by that discipline so that they can have peace. Anybody want more peace in their life? Did you hear anyone not answer? Would you just turn to them and just pinch the snot out of them and say, you asked for it. You didn't want peace. You wanted an irritant, right? Everybody wants peace, right? Everybody wants, even the people in beauty competition. I want world peace. They don't even know what it means. I want a scholarship, and that means I want world peace. And, you know, so they want peace. Everybody wants peace. But here is the way to get peace. Be disciplined. Be trained by it so that you get peace. And I think the world is looking for peace. And but not just that. It's a harvest of righteousness. We don't even really understand what righteousness is. But whatever that harvest is, it is coupled with all of the good benefits that only come from righteous living. Life, joy, all of the abundance and all of the promises. On Wednesday, Brother Bill talked. I love saying that, just rolls right off the tongue, doesn't it? Brother Bill. Brother Bill talked about how to prosper rightly. It was such a powerful word. I loved it. I could just listen to it over and over again on a podcast. But here's the reason why it's important to have a harvest of righteousness. Because God wants you to prosper. He really does want you to prosper in a mighty way. But you've got to live righteous. And you have to live according to His rules. And you will win. But I look at this and I think, man, discipline never seems pleasant. It's painful. But if we are trained by it. All right. So, how many of you are trained ninjas? Anybody trained ninjas? No, no. There you go. Actually, he really is a trained ninja person. You know, maybe not with the outfit and stuff. But he could, like, throw you across the room and hurt you if he wanted to. And I could sit on you. It might not do much, but, you know, make you laugh a little. And, you know, but how many of you have ever trained for a specific thing in your life? I know in one whole phase of my life, I trained in ballet. I know, that sounds funny, doesn't it? You're like, come on. I am that weird. I just am. In fact, when I was young, I was wrestling. I did sports. I did all this other stuff. And then one day I realized where all the pretty girls were. They were at dance class. So I thought to myself, I have to just put up with some tights and maybe some name calling. That's worth it. So I showed up to dance class. I'm like, this is good. And then, you know what? That's where I found my wife. That's awesome. No longer in dance class necessarily, but that's what she came to the Bible school for, to do dance. And she danced right into my heart. That was so what it was. Yeah. And so, you know, I trained about that. I trained for that stuff. And, you know, there were many, many hours in the studio. There really were. And to the point where it's like there were days where you would be done with hours, probably 6 and 8 hours at a time, where you, at the end of it, your body was just jello, and you just, like, flopped on the floor. And there was funny. It just looked like dead carcasses everywhere when you come into the studio sometime. Here's all these grown kids just, and they were like, what happened? We've been working all day. We're just dead. And then nobody wanted to go off and have fun. Why? Our bodies were exhausted. But the fruit of it was we got to put on programs and things. And I can't even do some of the stuff that I remember doing. If I tried it today, something would break and no one could put it back together again. It wouldn't work. But I was trained to do that for a time. Other areas of my life, I've been trained to do silly stuff too. Things on the computer, things in all kinds of facets. And when I look at Scripture, I see 8 faces of training. 8 faces of training. I'm going to list them very quickly. This isn't a long chunk of my message. It's just the basis for training. Here's one of the things that we see. One face of training is tutoring. It's education. We see it in Acts 22:3 when it was referenced that here is one of the apostles. He said, I sat as a student under one of the smartest religious teachers in the Jewish culture at that time. And so he was tutored. He was educated. Any of you ever actually been tutored in school for some subject or something like that? Isn't that amazing how it helps? It's powerful. Now, that's a form of training. You pay for that, don't you? Or you get it because someone really loves you and cares about you, stuff like that. Now, Psalms 144, verse 1, talks about another type of training. This is a training that comes across in instruction. How I teased about the ninja thing. You know, John back there, he's got some skills. He's got some trained weapons that he could use different stuff to do hurting things with. How did he learn that? Well, he went to some place like boot camp, and he had people who had done it many times before line him up with a bunch of other little guys, and then they teach him how to hurt each other and how to take a punch and do all that kind of stuff. I don't know. I only went to military school 1 year, and then I dropped out because I didn't want to do that anymore. And I don't like that stuff, but you know what? If you go through that training, you come out and you actually learn stuff. You learn how to fight and do those things. I don't. John knows them. And so that's powerful. That's that type of instruction where you have somebody lead you through the steps of it. There's another type of training. So we see the first two faces, education, tutoring. We see the other one, instruction. The third one, we see religious devotion. Now this is powerful. Religious devotion. How many of you have ever heard the scripture, train up a child in the way he should go? And when he gets old, he's not going to depart from that. Many times you hear preachers talk on that, and they apply it in all kinds of different ways. You know, the bare bones of what that's actually referring to is religious training, devotion, moral devotion and training. It would apply to many things, but at its core, that's exactly what it's referencing. So why is this a type of training? You know, people don't know the meaning behind symbols unless you teach them. Where's that little oil? I had some oil somewhere. Here it is. So I put oil in this little thing here so that we could, you know, anoint and pray for people. But you know what? If you've never been raised in church, you never had somebody explain to you the symbolism and the meaning behind oil, you wouldn't get anything out of it, would you? And if that person prayed for you, wouldn't have any idea of what it is that he squirted on his hand and just did all that stuff to you, and you'd walk away going, well, all I do is feel greasy, but I don't know what that meant. And so what do you have to have? You have to have somebody that says, okay, let's talk about this symbol of our faith and why we even use it. So we define it. We expound on it. We give you something to relate to with it. Has anyone ever taught you just about the symbolism of the anointing oil? No? Some of you have. It's powerful, isn't it? Why? Because it symbolizes the process in which we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and it symbolizes the very process that Jesus Christ went through to be Christ, the anointed one. Crushing, pressed, all of the different things, then the refining and all of that, reduced down to just that essential quality, that oil. It's very powerful. It has all kinds of qualities to it, like healing and good things that were meaningful to the practical life, but also to the spiritual life. And so when we pray and when we put that on our hands, it symbolizes all kinds of things. It's very meaningful. But if you don't have that training, church becomes meaningless. Can I pause here for a second and talk about another thing? You know, I think somebody was talking to me about altars because I'd mentioned it in a service. You know, I don't talk about altars often. It's a phrase that we hear in church, altars. And if you've been in church a lot, maybe you remember altars are referenced in the Old Testament a lot of times because of the sacrifices that went on, the killing of the bulls and things, different things like that, and the sheep and all the other sacrifices that were burnt. And there were multiple altars in Moses' tabernacle. And there were multiple altars prior to Moses' tabernacle, usually put together out of just stones in the field. And things like that to mark something special that God spoke or had done in a life. And so when in a church like ours today, when I say at the end of the service, I said, hey, the altars are open. If you don't know what that means, you've never been trained in devotion, moral devotion, it goes right over your head and you miss it. It's not just vernacular. It's not just empty words. I say the altar is open. This represents a place where God will speak to you. And when God speaks, things change. He speaks and the world was created. He speaks, you got all kinds of stuff that happens in your life. He overshadows. You can birth a baby. That's amazing. That's what happened to Mary, right? He just speaks a word. And when he speaks in your life, something changes and dramatically different. So when you come down to the altar and when you pray, at that, something can die. You might have an old nature that needs to die. Where do you kill it? You kill it right here at the altar. And why is it significant? You could stay in your chair, but why does a pastor say, get out of your chair and come down and slay that old man? Not your husband. You know, that old nature, the old nature in you. You got to leave what's familiar, get down and sacrifice that self. And the symbolism alone of it challenges you. The symbolism alone stirs you up to something new. Now, that's training in righteousness and all that other stuff. Now, what about the other things? I could go on for this one a long time because nobody even remembers anymore. Why do we raise our hands in the church? Something even silly as that. If someone were to come in and they see a whole bunch of people with their hands raised singing songs, they could easily think it's an occult. Well, they never did that in my church growing up. Well, maybe no one ever taught them. And if people aren't taught devotion to the Lord, they'll never know it. They'll miss out on all of the power behind the symbolism. And God uses symbolism to infuse your life with meaning. He really does. You don't believe me? Look at the ring on your finger if you're married. What does that mean? I can't even get mine off. It's stuck. It's grown in. It's grown. What? Man, it's stuck. What does that mean? What does it mean? It's a symbol. It's a symbol that comes straight out of the heart of God. It's something that represents a covenant. But covenants don't mean anything unless there's an understanding of what covenants are. And that's a contract between a deity, God, and you and I. Someone powerful and someone weak. And this contract has obligations from both parties. And this ring represents a contract that you and your relationship, so Petraea and I, we represent a relationship, but here's the big power. It's not us it really speaks about. It speaks about God. So when I cheat, when I neglect, when I discredit or discard or throw her away, what is it really marring? It's marring the power and the meaning behind this covenant of marriage. And so symbolism is powerful. It means a lot. And so that's why we can teach from it. But today, I believe we live in such a biblically illiterate society and not many people take time to teach moral things. Now we don't even have the terms and the words anymore. And so when it comes time to challenge people, to awaken them, to revive them, to spiritually, no one's ever learned. How can you teach if you haven't learned it? So we've got to be trained, even in that stuff. So we've gone through tutoring, education stuff. We've gone through instruction, like training you in dancing or in war or in all those kinds of stuff, step by step, that stuff. Training in moral stuff, religious stuff. Oh, and this is one that's very familiar. Why? Because you don't even have to be a Christian to really talk on this one and preach on this one. Character training. A good heathen can actually teach you some good character training, right? Why? Because that's something that God has put inside of all of us. Good character is something we admire and recognize in other people. It's amazing, but it's important for us. So I'm not going to spend much time on that. Go buy a poster that enforces good character, okay? I love those. And you look in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, that's specifically a good example in the New Testament where it's talking about character development. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, it talks about refined special skills. Anybody, are you a specialist in anything? Anybody a specialist? In other words, it's an uncommon trait that maybe not everyone can do, but you can do it. Can anybody play the harmonica? No? No? Kinda? Come on, Rebecca. I know you can play a little bit, can't you? Just a little. Yeah. Anybody can do, can anybody play the, what is that stupid instrument you and I are going to get for Troy? What is that stupid instrument? It's the stump fiddle. Is that what it is? Stump fiddle. That thing is as dumb as all get out. I don't know what kind of crazy Northwoods person put that thing together and said, that's a good instrument. It's just some scrap junk put together you hit and you call it a musical instrument. I know. I love it. So I'm going to get one, and we're going to make Troy play it for worship. So I think it'll be great, and he could just dance around. That's a skill. I have no idea why they learned it or created it in the first place, but it is. You have one?
No, but I used to play one. It's called a polka cello.
A polka cello. okay, we're going to pause in the middle of the service. Would everybody stretch a hand towards Joe and let's just pray? No, we're going to cast the polka out. No, I'm teasing. And so I think that's so funny. I love it. Polka-cello. I've never even heard of that. So that's a skill. You might have a special skill, and that's powerful. It's part of what makes you unique and makes you special. Now there's others. Just a few more. So character development, a refined special skill. Here's some others. Athletic ability. Oh, yeah. That's good. That's good. I remember the first time that I was taught to do that little surf ski thing that Debbie's husband, Jeff, like, is responsible for getting me into, and everybody is sad that I got so addicted to it. But I love it. But the first day that I went out on my own in this little 18-inch wide, 20-foot long kayak, and I was trying to experiment and do all this stuff, we were out in, I was out in Sunset Beach, and I was there just paddling around and goofing off, and I was falling out of that thing every couple seconds. It was so miserable. Ken knows what I'm talking about because he falls out of his all the time too. And I was falling all over the place. Well, there was this old guy who was building some, you know, brick structure, and he was watching me for like an hour and a half as I was out there practicing and learning. Miserable training, what I was going through. When I got done, I was dragging this boat back up to the shore, laid it down, and then that old guy met me. And instead of encouraging me, he came up and he said, "Hey, what do you call that thing?" And I said, "It's a surf ski. It's a really special kayak." And he laughed and he went, "Ha, I don't care what you call it. You spent more time out of it than in it." And then he just turned and went back to his bricklaying. I wanted to throw a paddle so bad, but I didn't. I blessed him in Jesus' name, and because that's what you do. You bless your enemies and bless those that curse you. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, man, that was hard work. But you know, now I can get out on that bay in 35-mile-an-hour winds, and I can ride 4 and 5 foot waves, and I can surf them, and I'm laughing. And I'm out there having a blast. I don't think I'm going to die like I did at some of the points the first time I ever went out in the waves. I've learned something. The training process was hard, but I didn't give up, and I learned some athletic ability that I never even knew I could have learned. So there's that type of training, trial and error and falling and doing all that other stuff. And it's actually interesting because in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that's where it's referenced. In 1 Timothy 4, 7, it's referenced specifically there. It's the habits of your body and your mind and all of that. It trains you for winning, doesn't it? The number 7 and number 8, two other faces of training. Another face of training is like a mother and a kid, nurturing, training. We got babies here, you know, Thanks, Bobby and Rachel, for making some more kids. It's awesome. Way to go, Troy and Trish and John and Becky. We encourage procreation here. God said, be fruitful and multiply. The what? Jamie and, what did I say? Troy and, there you go. Woo! Man. I shouldn't plan on saying that stuff. That's just keeping you real. That's what it is, just keeping you laughing at me. All right, so I like the fact that we've got babies. We've got babies in the church. This is good. I had 4 kids, and Petrea nurtured them well. I tortured them well. She has nurtured them well. So another form of training is creating an environment suited to life. That's a whole other face of training. I love this because it's applicable to so many areas of our life, because if we're going to train to win, you have to have an environment that nurtures growth. This is important because before we ever get to the next message in this series, you have to understand the many faces of training. Because if I'm asking you the question that God's asked me, are you training to win? You better understand the context of the question. Are you training? Are you creating an environment that is nurturing your growth spiritually, your growth in God's life? Or are you not? I don't care how much you know up here. If the environment isn't nurturing it, you are not going to grow and be trained to win. So it's important. The last one in training is called reform. I look at this and I think, man, if it's not nurturing and raising like a kid or a plant, like in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's like this, reform. All of Colossians chapter 3 talks about reforming, putting off old stuff and putting on a new way of living. Titus 2:4 talks about it. We have to literally retrain our thinking. How do you cure someone who's lived a life of addictions? You have to break the patterns and the habits in their life. They have to totally transform the way they think and perceive the world around them. You have to reform them. And you know what? That's not just simply giving them information. That's giving them the entire package so that they can relearn how to do life and look at themselves. You can't just educate them. You can't just give them information. If Mikey was a villain, a thief, somebody that was a really good stealer, you know, and if he comes to me as a Christian, he says, "Brother, I need to get free. I'm a thief. I steal all the time. And all I do is send him to college to help cure him. At the end of that, he's just going to be a smarter thief. And he'll be caught less. Why? Because he's smarter. It doesn't change his heart. And I think it's important for us to remember that training is also reforming. And you know, God is in the process of reforming you. And that's part of your training. These are 8 faces of training. And when I look at this, I go, okay, if that's the face of training, any one of those 8 faces of training that God's working in my life and in your life at any time, the question remains, am I training to win? And what does it look like to succeed? What does it look like to win? What does it look like to win? If before this message you were given a test, a pop quiz, and I said on one question, you just fill in the blank, what does it mean to succeed and win? What would your answer be? And don't make it just in one category. Put it in the biggest category possible, in every sense of the word. What does it look like to win? And then ask yourself if Jesus measures up to that definition you gave. Does he look like somebody who would have won? Why? Well, because look at what he did. He came to earth, you know, he was birthed under very weird circumstances. Most people thought Jesus was probably just a bastard kid. You know, Mary was, you know, a virgin, whatever. It was really sad, the circumstances in which he was born. But then he was raised not in wealth, but in poverty, in a little bit of an obscure village. And not just that, the Bible says that through prophecy in Isaiah that there will be nothing about him physically that would draw you. He's not a movie star. He didn't look like all the beautiful movie versions of Jesus of Nazareth. He probably looked pretty homely. Someone that you would look at and then quickly find someone else better to look at. That's the way he was described. Nothing attractive in and of himself. Praise God. That's awesome. There's hope for us, you know? And so then you look on and there's more. He didn't succeed in business. He didn't succeed even with his disciples in his training. They all left him. And then not just that, instead of starting in a revolt, he didn't really claim any throne in that sense. But what he did do is he died successfully as a criminal. And I look at all of that and I think, boy, in a lot of ways, we would kind of weigh out Jesus and say, well, I don't know if he really did succeed. But then as time goes on, we begin to see that he really is victorious. He's won in every sense. He really has succeeded. And because of our faith, we become more than conquerors. We win. But see, faith is more than just saying, I understand how Jesus won. It's actually learning to submit to the training process. I'm not even getting there yet. You know, if we don't know what success looks like, we're going to be like Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, there was a cartoon I looked at many, many years ago, and it stuck with me all this time. And it was Charlie Brown shooting his bow and arrow in the backyard. And he was criticized because every time he shot the arrow, he would walk up to where the arrow stuck in the wood fence or whatever it was he was shooting at, and then he would paint the bullseye around it. And then when he was asked, he said, "Why are you doing that?" And he said, "Well, that way I'm guaranteed success." See, I think the reality is that's how you and I often define success. After the fact, we look at everything that's played out and we try and play it out in the best light possible. Instead, we should look before we even aim and shoot, make sure it is what success is supposed to be, and aim for that. Now, the only thing you're guaranteed then is you will miss it. But you will not just miss it, you'll also hit the mark. That's powerful. So there's a purpose to both failure and there's a purpose to hitting the mark. But if you never give yourself the chance to actually look at the defined goal and shoot for it, you'll never really understand what success is. So now, what is success for you? What's success in your spiritual life? What's success in your family life? What does success look like in business? What does it look like at the very last breath you take? What will success look like? Before you go and meet Jesus face to face, what do you want from your life? What do you want to be a winner at? Man. Let me ask you this thought. Have you ever defined yourself before this message as a winner? I want you to think, real honestly. Have you ever thought to yourself, looked yourself in the mirror and went, now there goes a winner? Probably sounds like self-talk, doesn't it? Like psychological mumbo-jumbo. Sit there and brushing your teeth. You're a winner. You're a winner. People like you. You're going to do great things. Yes, you're so popular. You're a winner. Everything you touch is gold. And you're brushing your teeth. I mean, is it? No, honestly, have you ever thought of yourself as a winner? Or are you? Do you ever look in the mirror and you think, ah, you'll get it together someday. I hope. Or at least, well, we just won't talk about it anymore. I mean, do you think of yourself as a loser? You think of somebody that always comes in second place. There's always going to be somebody that just edges in right there at the last minute and wins. I don't know how you view yourself, but I would like to say, have you ever asked yourself, what am I missing so that I could feel like I'm succeeding and winning? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I want to win. Nacho Libre is one of my favorite movies. It's dumb, but in it, he's this little luchador, Jack Black, the wrestler character. He is just losing all the time. And then he looks to his little partner and he says, I'm sick of losing. I want to win. And I'm sitting here thinking about this message and I'm going, you know, there are things that sometimes we look at ourselves and we go, what am I missing? Why am I always losing? I want to win. What is the secret ingredient? And you look around and compare yourself with others and you think, they've got it. They're winning. Well, you don't know that. Just looks like that on Facebook, maybe. So here's how I wrap this message up, and here's the basis for the rest of the series. If you feel like you're not emotionally stirred about this message, there's a lot of intentionality behind that. I'm not really looking to stir you up to some emotional woohoo. I'm looking to lay some groundwork for some following messages. So the goal for you and I today is not to reach some version of earthly success. The goal for you and I is to be successful in God's eyes. That's our goal. And to be successful in God's eyes, we've got to know what He says is important and valuable. We've got to know what He says is worthwhile. And if I look at that, I go, how would we ever know? And here's why we would never know in and of ourselves. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says that He's the one that's got to teach us. He's the one that has to teach us the right ways, the right path that leads to true value in life. He's the one. It is also that prophet that said His thoughts and His ways are not in you and I. So here's the big kicker, and this is the one thing I hope you take away from all of this message today. If you are trying to be a winner in life through whatever means possible, but you have not learned to rely on God and go to Him to teach you and to train you, you will always be a loser. I wanted to say that with such emphasis because how many pastors get to say that from a pulpit? If you don't learn to totally rely on God, you will do nothing in life but lose. It is so true. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how much fame you acquire. I don't care how good you look. I don't care what trophies you win. If you do not know what God says makes you a winner, you will always be a loser. And I don't know about you, but I'm like that dumb character, Nacho Libre. I'm sick of losing and I want to win. I want to win. I want to be a winner. I want to win all the time, and I want to be victorious. But that only comes from this one moment. And it's probably an altar moment for you, where you get on your knees and with your gut all exposed, you go, I don't know how to win. God, I don't know how to win. I try, but then I lose, and I do, and then I fall, and I'm such a loser, and I'm going to lose always until you teach me how to win. I can't do it on my own, God. I'm not smart enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm so frail, even though I might look so strong. I can't overcome because I don't even know how to. Everything disappoints and everything falls apart. So if I don't get you to teach me how to win, I don't know how I'm going to be a dad. I don't know how I'm going to be a businessman. I don't know how I'm going to be a pastor. I don't know how I'm going to be someone that's going to be a friend. I don't know how I'm going to win the lost. I don't even know how to win anything. I need you, God, to teach me how to win. And in those moments of gut-wrenching honesty, you leave at the altar your way. Because your way will always lead to losing. But if you pick up the idea of submitting to God, God begins to train you. Hear me, church. He will train you to win. Always. No matter the circumstance, no matter the time of life, you will win. And it doesn't matter what the circumstance looks like. This is so good. It doesn't matter the earthly enemy or the opposition in your life. If God is your trainer, you will be trained to win. And that is exactly what God wants out of you and out of me. He doesn't want a whole congregation of losers. He won. He won. He's victorious. And now he wants to train you and I to be winners always. But you will not be able to do that until you submit to the painful process of discipline. You've got to say, all right, I'm going to stop fighting you and I'm going to surrender to you, the teacher. You're the teacher. I'm not the teacher. You're the teacher. Holy Spirit, you're the one leading. I can't lead you. You do it. Your word is right. I don't know what your word means until you reveal it. So I can't teach you. You have to show me. That's so powerful. It really is so powerful. The way to truly win is to let God teach you. Church, I don't know how to be the best pastor in the world. I don't even know what an awesome pastor would really look like anymore today. But I'll tell you, my only hope for tomorrow is that God is my teacher. My only hope as a dad, I don't know what raising a college kid would be like, because Brianne's almost there and she's not been there yet, but then I don't know. If I don't learn from God how to be a dad to a grown-up, I'm gonna mess it up. And I've never been in this phase of life with my wife. I don't know how to be a good husband. I remember what it was like to be a good husband in my 20s, but what about 30s? Now I'm in my 40s. Unless God teaches me. And I'm realizing that I don't even know how to be a good friend unless I stop trying to teach God and others and let God teach me how to be a good friend, to love sincerely from my heart. But in all honesty, the most important thing that matters is I don't know how to love God unless He teaches me. Do you know how to love God? Are you letting God teach you how to love Him the way He's supposed to be loved? Are you letting God train you in how to love Him? If you're not, then you run the risk of losing everything. Because this all boils down to one important thing. If you don't let God train you in how to love Him, then what if you died today and you expected to win, but you didn't? Because you never let God teach you how to love Him. Would you stand with me this morning? Man, I don't know about you, but there's so many ways I could have taught this basis of teaching and training, but I pray the Holy Spirit speaks through me today and encourages you to just take this one little nugget home and stew on it and let it germinate in your heart, so that as we begin to just grow in this area, that we'll grow together, that you and I will together be trained to win. Are you sick of losing? You want to win? Do you want God to teach you new things that you've never learned before? I can't teach you that. God can. Well, then that's what we're going to do. Praise God. Philippians 3:14 says that we're going to press on towards the goal to win that prize, that eternal prize. I want to win it. Close your eyes this morning. I want to pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you because of your goodness and your mercy, your grace that is so tangible and so prevalent in our lives. You love us just the way we are. I thank you so much. You love us right where we're at. And nothing can ever separate us from your amazing love. But God, I want to celebrate the truth, the reality that you train those who you love. You train those who you love. Your Bible tells us, Hebrews tells us, that we are legitimate kids because we are in that training. And so, Lord, I just ask you for every person in earshot today. Teach us how to love you. Lord, just like the Old Testament prophets would say, show us your ways. Teach us your ways. We don't know the way we should go unless you teach us. Lord, there is so many people in this world that are trying to do life on their own. But in this place and in this moment, we say we're going to let you lead. You teach. You train. And Lord, my heart goes out to those that are wanting to be better husbands, those that want to be better wives, those that want to be the best kids on the planet, those that want to be great lovers of you. Would you help us? Would you teach us how to love you? And Lord, if today is a day where there needs to be a death at the altar, then Lord, let us celebrate that. Let us celebrate that as necessary discipline that is going to produce great fruit in our lives. And we're going to win. And Lord, I ask for your grace to just be made manifest on us as we all go our separate ways today. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for Hebrews 12:11. I thank you for how you challenge and exhort us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, God is good. Amen. I pray that you realize this was a different service, wasn't it? Different message, different way of bringing it out. But if you've got something that you want to pray for, pray about, pray on, come on down, pray with these ladies, pray with me. I'd be happy to. Other than that, we have great cake in there that's kind of like a birthday cake for the church. So take advantage of that. And remember, love on somebody and hug some necks before you cruise today. You be blessed. We'll see you on Wednesday. Oh, bless the Lord.